Let's study the book of Luke.
Tonight we're going to start at the beginning of end of 10 and go into 11, studying on the subject of prayer. Such a crucial area. I was going to teach this whole section in 1 week, but there's so much to think about here and it's so important, I decided let's go 2 weeks on it. The first story we want to look at isn't exactly about prayer, but I think it ties in. This starts in 10:38. Where he says that, and Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to come and help me." Christ says, "Martha, Martha, are you worried and upset about many things? But only one thing is really needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Well, it's just an interesting little story. You know, one thing you notice about it immediately is that, again, the radicalism of Christ, in this case, regarding his view of women, because of the fact that, you know, in rabbinic culture, they didn't believe you should teach a woman the Bible. The Torah says, or the Talmud says, it's better to burn the law than have it fall into the hands of a woman. So they were never taught the law. They were never permitted to teach anything about the Bible. Christ was different than that. And when Martha came in and said, "She should be back here in the kitchen with me," you know, a lot of people would have said, "Yeah, what's she doing in here anyway?" And Christ was like, "No. I like this. She's learning from me. She's learning the word of God, and that's where she's going to be left." But I think there's also another dimension you can look at here, which is sort of, I don't know, maybe a little metaphorical. But when you think about it, Martha was in the kitchen cooking dinner for Christ and his guys. And so, quite literally, she was serving the Lord. Mary, meanwhile, sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his teaching. And Christ seems to side with Mary as a priority over Martha. I'm sure Christ planned to eat at some point that night. But it says that Martha was distracted with all the preparation. So she's fussing in there. And I think it's interesting that really what we're kind of seeing here is that Christ is saying, you know, sitting at my feet and listening is more important than the fussing and the working that you're doing. And I wonder then if this could apply to us as well, that maybe we're so caught up with serving the Lord and focused on that it's possible to get to where we're focused on the service of the Lord, but we're not focused on the Lord. And there is a difference. And there is a priority here, too. Of course, the Bible teaches we should serve God. But it teaches that more important than that is that we focused on the Lord himself. And so, in a way, it is a sort of on this notion, a theme of prayer. Because in prayer is where we take up a direct, personal, inner focus on God himself. Now, as we read on into 11, we read that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." So they were always seeing Christ pray. It says that he would sometimes go out and pray most of the night. And after watching him do this and do this, eventually one day they came up and said, "Hey, we want to learn how to pray the way you do." And so in the passage that follows, Christ gives several teachings about prayer, but for one thing, he gives them the Lord's Prayer, or a version of it. I'm not sure it's the same as the one in Matthew chapter 6, because that one was given in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, and the wording is different. It's similar, but different. So it may be that these are two different incidents. We talked before about how itinerant teachers do repeat themselves, and that's why you'll hear similar things in different settings if you follow someone around that's a traveling teacher. And that may be the case here. Or maybe Luke has just gathered together teachings on prayer by Christ, and I don't know. But it is interesting in Matthew, and I think we will tonight kind of pull Matthew and Luke's account together so we get the most we can from this. In Matthew, before giving the Lord's Prayer, Christ starts out saying, "When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father already knows what you need before you ask Him." So the context of the Lord's Prayer is this denunciation by Christ of the idea of meaningless repetition in prayer. When we speak of meaningless repetition in prayer, we should be aware that we're referring to something that is very universal, extremely widespread, then and still now today. Namely, that humans tend to view prayer more as something that is to be said. You say your prayers, you recite prayers, you sing prayers. Literally, actually, the word here where he says, "Do not use repetition," it also means a song. And often prayers are sung or chanted in a song-like way. We would go anywhere in the world today and find religious people chanting and reciting rote prayers over and over again. Many times, you know, just the same recitation, 10, 20 times in a row. A little poem, a memorized prayer. We would find, if we watched Krishna consciousness, people would sing and chant the same prayer for hours at a time. The whole prayer, only a few seconds long, but repeated hundreds of times each day. If we went to Theravada Buddhists, we would find that they go yet one step further, and they have a prayer wheel that they can spin. And on the wheel is written a prayer, so as that spins around passing a stylus, then it's sort of like a prayer machine. And they spin those as they come into the temple, and they have a little portable model that has a wheel with a weight on it, and you can swing that around. It saves you the trouble of having to say it over and over. You can just, like, shake this thing. Now, what's God's problem with all of these approaches? It should be clear, if we've been following the teachings of Christ, which is that what God is seeking with us is a relationship, a personal relationship. When we enter into a form of prayer that is repetitive and ultimately meaningless, because we don't even necessarily think about what the meaning is, we don't need to think, it's just the words themselves that matter, that is such a fundamentally impersonal approach to God. That's more like something you would do with a machine. And so when we see the prayer wheels, we think, well, that's okay, that now we've got a machine at both ends of the communication continuum here. But who is it? To whom would you relate to? Imagine coming home to your wife or husband and reciting the same saying over and over in their presence. That's so subhuman. Nobody relates that way. And so God is really saying, you know, what is the thinking behind meaningless repetition? Is it that by saying this 20 times, we're like pounding a nail in deeper and deeper? Is it that we have to get his attention, so we have to keep saying it over and over again? That's what the prophets of Baal did when they confronted Elijah. You know, it says, for 6 hours, or 3 to 6 hours, they danced and cried out, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." And over and over and over again. It was a ritual, formalistic approach to prayer. Eventually cutting themselves with knives so the blood gushed out, it says. And they would stand before Baal and say, "Look at this, Baal, come on." And so you get the feeling that all this oomph in the prayer is coming from the human side to compel the God to listen and do what we're, you know, what we're calling on him to do. And that's a lot of what goes into so much formalistic prayer the world over. And in religious studies, we refer to this as the idea of magic. Magic meaning not our Western type of sleight of hand magic, but magic in the sense of religious magic, where the practitioner uses supernaturally charged incantations and spells to compel spirits to do certain things for him. And so whether you're healing, whether you want to curse, whether you want to do something else, you know, if you have the right incantation and you pronounce it the right way with the right motions, it more or less triggers a process that makes the spirit being, the god or what have you, do whatever it is that you want done. So who is really in control in this situation? Clearly, this is humans trying to gain control of the supernatural and use it for their own ends. Nothing could be further from the concept of prayer that we learn from Jesus and really throughout the Bible. A personal relationship that is based in respect for God and a sense of intimacy and love with Him, an act of communication and understanding between two personal beings. It's not something that you recite and do over and over again. Now, there is such a thing as persistence in prayer, a completely different concept, and that comes in the next week's study. But let's go ahead and look at what Jesus says about prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and let's just read this very carefully and analyze it. It says that he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed be your name. Hallowed. "Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." So it's kind of a short version of the Lord's Prayer. It's missing a few things that Matthew has in there. So let's look at this. The first thing he says, he addresses him as Father. So we're not coming and saying, "Oh, great God," whatever, in a distant sense, but rather, "Father God." And there's a clear sense here that this is a relational approach to God. You know, and I know a lot of us have problems with our fathers, and we got a very negative feeling there. So we have to think more or less in an idealized sense of what a father-child relationship should be like. And that is what he's hearkening to here. The kind of relationship you would have liked to have had with your father, that's what he sees. So when I come to God, I'm coming to somebody who is my heavenly Father, who has a relationship with me that is intimate, that is close, that is caring. And that's the way I have to think about it as I approach God. Of course, it's also a subordinate relationship, because a child approaching their father, you know, the father is ranks above the child. And so there is an attitude of dependence or submission to God at the same time that there's a sense of relationship here. And these are all mindsets that I think we need to have as we come to God. Not magic, not, you know, "God, here's what you better do and get on it quick." But coming in and saying, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do? Why don't you show me what the right way is here? I'm not going to tell you." The person who knows the true God who exists, anyone who knows who it is we're talking to, is first of all just amazed that he would even be listening to creatures like us. That we're talking with someone who is omniscient, omnipresent. That is, he knows all things. He's everywhere. There's nothing that has escaped his knowledge and understanding. And so when we come to God, there needs to be this humble attitude before God where we're coming to learn, not coming to demand and instruct and try to compel God to go our way. That's superstitious, magical type prayer. He says, "Hallowed be your name." A pretty strange saying and frankly, I think a really sorry translation, since who goes around using the term hallowed in modern English? This is supposed to be an English translation, and instead we have a churchy phrase here that people don't understand. I told you what I thought this meant when I was a kid. I used to say, "Hallowed be thy name," and I'd be like, hallowed would be your name. And I think, why should God's name be hallowed? What I came up with was his name would be Hollow, but it's not because we love him so much. Hollow would be your name if we didn't love you so much. That's what it is. And isn't this a terrible irony that the context of Christ giving the Lord's Prayer is, whatever you do, don't come at God with a bunch of meaningless repetition. And the startling irony is that the Lord's Prayer itself has become exactly that. You can see that these tendencies are strong in human nature. He never gave this as a recitation to make, as a memorized prayer. He was trying to show us the kinds of things that we're supposed to pray. And instead, it has become a recitation which, you know, when I would go to church, that was part of the liturgy. You always said the Lord's Prayer every week. And you could say it without even thinking about it. You could be thinking about the game or whatever and rattle this thing off with completely meaningless as far as any sense of, you know, didn't even understand what the phrases meant, half of them. So it's sad. It's pitiful, really. This is a great prayer with deep lessons in it. And instead, we've turned it into, instead of understanding the themes that he's trying to communicate, we've taken it as the words themselves are what matters, like it's the sounds that matter. And that's a mistake. What does hallowed be your name mean? Hallowed is from the word holy, which means sacred or special. When we say something is holy, we're comparing something that is special or set apart different from what could be called profane. The sacred and the profane, the sacred is that which is set apart to, and distinctive because it's of God, and the profane is the commonplace. And so what we're saying to God when we come to him is, you're not just some normal person that I'm talking to. You are in a category of your own. You're in a category unlike anything or anyone else. You're so utterly different that I've got to really change my way of thinking when I come to you. This word hagiadzo comes from an earlier stem in Greek that meant to stand in awe of God. And so I think that's probably a good way to think about it. When we hear this phrase, hallowed be your name, we're basically saying, God, you are awesome. Awesome. And so there's this an appreciation of God that we could call praising God. The Bible talks a lot about praising God, praising his name. And to them, somebody's name was more closely linked with their identity than it would be today. That's why they always talk about the name of God. Praising God, what is it? It's interesting. We come to God first on a relational basis, and then the first thing that he starts to do is to praise God. It's really recognizing who God is. That's what praising God is. To walk into the presence of God, as it were, in your heart, and to realize that the Almighty Creator of the universe is now turning and facing you. If you know who you're talking about, if you know how great he is and how incredibly loving and giving he is, only one response is appropriate, and that's to praise him, to appreciate who he is and what he has done. This terrible price that he paid to make it possible for you to even have this relationship with him. That ought to tear words of praise and excitement from our throat. We should just be overwhelmed with gratitude and excitement about that we're here talking to God. And often, this is simply not the case. If you're like me, you'll be driving along and suddenly think about praying and you'll turn to God because, you know, you're bummed out about something. And so you're turning to God and you're like, God, when is it going to end? You know? How much longer? Isn't there something you can do here, and so on? And so we kind of go on. Oh, boy, you know, God, I know I haven't been talking to you much lately, and I've did that other thing. And, you know, it's, and so the whole prayer session is just this, like, real doleful, kind of like Eeyore the donkey, you know. Oh, God. And Christ is saying, don't come to God that way, okay? Come to God, instead of thinking about, God, what have I done for you lately? which is what a lot of us, and there's even teaching to this effect, that the first thing to do when you start praying is confess all of your sins to God. And so we're going to spend our time with God focusing, first of all, on me, my performance, my shortcomings, and so on. It puts a totally, I think, a terribly negative spin on the whole time of prayer. I mean, I'm not saying I would never do that, but I sure don't see that as the norm. I would see this as the norm here. How about thinking a little bit more, instead of what have I done for God, maybe we should stop and think about what has God done for me? And focus on that a little bit. And spend some time in thanksgiving, in appreciation of what we have with God. And that will, suddenly your entire perspective just undergoes a shift that's quite palatable, quite measurable. And so it makes a lot of sense to me, and this is something we have to learn, I think, to do purposefully. It does not happen naturally, but we have to learn. Let me start my time, God, by just focusing here on you and your greatness, and that will have a terrific positive effect on your prayer time with God. List off the reasons why you're grateful to him, the things that he's done for you, the people that are in your lives that you always whine and complain about. Go right down through those same people, and for each one, think of some reason that you can thank God that he's brought that person into your life. Interesting, theologians use the word immanence, and I believe I've been away from seminary for a while, but I think that's how we spell it. Immanence, meaning closeness. If something's imminent, if someone is imminent, he's near, and you have a personal connection and relationship with it. Whereas when we say, hallowed be your name, we are seeing the loftiness and the greatness of God, and that's something we call transcendence. And so in Christian theology, they talk about the immanence and the transcendence of God. It's interesting that in most world religion, God is either immanent or he's transcendent, but not both. You know, if you're into a mystical type religion, God is transcendent, and he's so transcendent you can't even describe him or say anything about him. And then if you're into folk religion, usually God is sort of like an overgrown human being, you know, so impotent that you could gain control over him and use him for your ends. When we come to the true God who's really there, we learn he is transcendent. He is above all things. He is unimaginable to us. But he is also imminent. And that he has condescended to the point of incarnation in Christ, and we have this direct relationship with him. So it's a wonderful paradox that Christ seems to call to our attention as we turn to God, and we're sort of really taking our stand and squaring ourselves to the truth of the situation. Unbelievable that you're my Father and I have a relationship with you, and yet you're this amazingly transcendent and lofty being unlike anything I've ever seen, both at the same time. Well, the next thing he prays, God, your kingdom come. And Matthew adds the phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the kingdom of God, he says, let that come. And I suppose the second phrase could be an elaboration of that. Namely, you know, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is a reference, this may seem a bit strange, but when we really think about it, this is a reference to the fact that according to the Bible, there's a terrible rift in the universe. That the God who has created all things is respected and followed and is a benevolent and loving leader throughout the universe, except here on this planet. And this planet is in the abnormal state of standing in revolution against God. People shaking their fist at God, or people ignoring God, not following him at all. And the Christian believer is acutely sensitive to how tragic and wrong that situation is. It's our desire to see the earth respecting and following God's will just like the rest of the universe does. To end the revolution here. And that is what we refer to as the Christian mission. As Christians, we're placed here by God to play an active role in persuading others and bringing others to see that they really should follow God's will. That following your own will is only leading to disaster. What you need is not to push harder to get your way. You need to realize what you need in your life is God's way. And so there's a giving up of my determination to do things my way and a submission to, okay, maybe the omnipotent, omniscient creator of all might have a better idea than me. If he's really as good and as loving as he says, then wouldn't he be able to know? He's the one that knows human nature. He's the one that knows all the background information. He's the one that knows how the spiritual world works. He's the one that knows the future. I don't know any of this stuff. So why would I think that my way is better than his way? And so there is a submitting of the will to God and saying, we want to see your way prevail, God. You're the one that has the right way. There is a right way. The Proverbs say that there's a way that seems right unto man, but the way thereof is the path of destruction. We think it's the right way, but it's not. And so as Christians who have come to meet this God in a personal way, we realize what we need here is God's way. And that's very crucial then, that we begin our interaction with God acknowledging that fact and praying. This is a request. God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And probably we're also volunteering to be agents in that. Use me if you can. I'm here to help. That we want to see his kingdom expand. More and more people coming to know the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, to many in our world today, this idea of the expanding kingdom of God is offensive, and they feel like, you know, why don't you Christians just have your faith and just leave other people alone? And why do you always feel that you have to take your gospel and take it and put it on to other people? Just leave them alone. Just enjoy your faith by yourself. Okay, now that position, that perspective, makes perfect sense if you don't believe that the Christian gospel is true. You know, if it's only something that we made up and basically we believe so that we can sleep better at night, then that all makes sense. Why should we try to bring it to other people? But if, on the other hand, and I would suggest if you're not a Christian here, just consider this from the other point of view. If it were actually true that Christ is the only provision for human sin, he's the only one who's ever died in our place so that we don't have to stand judgment for our own sins, then you realize that other people need this. That people I care about need to know about this. It's an important opportunity. And yes, I will tell them about it. It's not oppressive. There's nothing arrogant about it. Not at all. I'm not suggesting that I'm better than other people. There's no suggestion of that there. I don't believe that. But I do believe if the Christian gospel is true, then it needs to be taken to the world. And that is the mission of the Christian church. John Stott says, based on this statement, that the first thing after Jesus addresses God and talks about who he is, when he turns to, okay, now what am I going to ask for? His number one thing is mission. And Stott says, if you're into prayer, you're into missions. That's what we're being taught here. Now, in 1 John 5:14, the apostle says, this is the confidence which we have before God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so as a Christian who is praying, the key for us is, what is God's will? I wonder what he wants. And our concern is to discover the will of God and to pray for that. Not to come in and say, well, God, this is what I want. Because what I want could be a big mistake. I've wanted a lot of things in my life that turned out to be huge mistakes. Truthfully, I don't always know what I need. But somebody does. And so as a Christian, the last thing we would want to do is to come in and say to God, look, I know you want to do this, but I think you should do what I want instead. No Christian would ever say something like that. We would say exactly the antithesis. Lord, I know what I want, but I think you might want this other thing. And after all, what is that you want? This is the prayer that Christ prayed, not my will, but thine be done. Right? So that's why magic has no place in Christian prayer. We're not trying to bend God's will to our will. We're trying to bend our will to God's will. He's the one that knows. And this statement, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is expressing that. God, what we need is to know your will, and then we pray that that will happen, whatever it is. Well, then he says, give us each day our daily bread. So this is really just praying for provision of our basic needs. And the Bible indicates that when it comes to our basic needs, God will meet those. That we should pray to God, and that this will release his power to meet our basic needs in life. It's not selfish. There is a verse warning against selfish prayer. James 4:3 says, you ask and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And in the context, he says, you've got all of your hearts are filled with lust. Then you come to God and you pray and ask for things only so you can spend it on your own pleasures. Boy, there's been way too much of that kind of prayer, I have to admit, in my life. Really. Lord, I just want this girl so much. You know? Praying to spend it on our own pleasures, that's what we want, is pleasure in life. And so we come to God thinking he's the butler of pleasure. He's going to bring me a tray full of pleasure, and that's why I'm praying for him. That's not what he's there for. And thank God he's gracious enough not to answer these prayers most of the time. But when we come to praying for basic needs, that's a different story. He understands that we have needs, and Christ has a lot to say about how you don't really need to worry about money and what you're going to wear and where you're going to live and things like that, because God's going to take care of you there. And this is an acknowledgement of that. Lord, I'm not out on my own to provide for myself, but I'm asking you to provide these things, and all I'm going to do is cooperate. We trust God to meet our basic needs. Then he says, forgive us our sins. And so this is the most basic of all needs. Because unless our sins are forgiven, the Bible says, then we're going to be in the position of eventually coming, we're going to meet God in person. And our sins are not forgiven. And there's going to be a serious problem between us and God. Namely, the justice of God. Because God is a just God. And he is not going to say, whatever, about the sins that we've committed. The Bible declares he has a nature that requires the matching of the crime to the punishment. That is just and fair, and that has to be done. And yet he's also a loving God, so he doesn't want to punish us. But he's a just God. He can't just capriciously decide, okay, I just won't pay any attention to what you did wrong. Or to say, well, I'm going to punish Hitler for what he did, but I'm not going to punish you for what you did. That's not the way it works. God says, I'm going to punish every sin. Because that's just. That's fair. You did wrong. You're going to be punished. But what he also says is, I'm willing to take your punishment on myself. And that is the nature of the mission of Christ, to go to that cross and there to be judged in our place. God's offering a free gift of forgiveness, and we need to pray for it. Now, it's interesting, this teaching given before the cross, given in the Old Testament setting, pictures people praying for forgiveness sort of as they go. And then we find a shift in teaching after the cross, where we no longer are forgiven as we go, but in fact, we're forgiven once and for all. Look at the comparison between Matthew 6, 14, and 15, which is right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. He says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive other men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And so it's all up to, you know, if you do this and then this, and if you do that, the other thing. And so everything depends on me, what I'm doing. This is a classic formulation of the law. Your treatment by God will depend directly on your behavior. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon of law. It's this way all the way through. Because Jesus was teaching, here's what the true law is, the plan A, as we studied a while back. Look at the comparison. After the cross, we don't see ourselves asking for forgiveness a day at a time, but rather, like Hebrews 10:14 says, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are set apart. At one moment of time, when we accept the gift of forgiveness, the Bible says we're forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Oh, yes, those too. God is not afraid to do that. It's a carte blanche. It's an incredible gift of grace. And so in the New Testament, after the time of the cross, we don't find this teaching that you should ask for forgiveness. Imagine that. Not once after the time of Christ's death and resurrection do we read any passage saying, you know, you should ask for forgiveness. Some people are surprised to hear that. Instead, we see verses like this in Ephesians 4:32, where he says something similar to Matthew, but actually quite different. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here, it's not, I'll forgive them if you forgive me, but rather, he already has forgiven you, so why don't you think you should also be willing to forgive others? It's a different way of thinking. This is the grace perspective, not the law perspective. And God is saying, I'm going to give you this gift, and then hopefully you'll respond to that and realize, you know, if I'm willing to give you a gift of forgiveness, what right do you have to refuse to forgive others? It's a great teaching. And he says, for we also forgive everyone else who sins against us. And so this is very important because after praying to God about my relationship with you, forgive my sins, let me come to you without having to answer for this sins. Then he turns and prays about his relationship on the horizontal with other people, saying, I'm committed to forgiving other people. One of the biggest barriers in our relationships is that we're hurt, disappointed, let down, betrayed by other people, and we can't let that go. We are unable to forgive it, and our life becomes characterized with resentments and a terrifying sense of disappointment in life that can really ruin our lives. And it's essential, if we want to go on with the Lord and learn what His life is like, that we have to learn to forgive other people. This would be, I guess, in post-cross terminology, growth in grace. Learning to not just to receive the grace, the free gift of God for myself, but learning to extend grace to other people. And it also kind of breaches the issue of intercessory prayer, because I'm now praying to God about other people. So there's this horizontal and vertical action going on in our prayers. And we want to say more about this notion of interceding for other people, because it's possible in our prayer to accomplish things, to bless, to bring a blessing to other people. That's the New Testament's teaching. Well, finally, he says, and lead us not into temptation, which is really just a prayer for protection, including protection against the tempter, the evil one. And that kind of brings up then the notion of spiritual warfare, the idea of using prayer to battle the intentions of the enemy of God, Satan. And that's an important area to think about when it comes to prayer too. We advance spiritually and in our service of God is advanced by driving back the powers of evil. And that is accomplished in prayer. We have to know how to do that. And there you have the Lord's Prayer. Tonight, I'd like us to listen for a little while to my mom, who has been following the Lord for many years. And I enjoyed listening to her talk about the relational aspects of prayer. So we brought some of her comments on tape.
Appropriate the power of prayer when I was a young girl because my mother was such a prayer warrior that she was praying constantly, and I felt pretty protected by her prayers. Her prayers were always answered, it seemed to me. I remember her telling me that she used to pray through on various burdens that the Lord had given her until she got peace from the Lord, and then she could lay those burdens on the Lord. But it was at Wheaton that I began building my own personal relationship with Christ. You know, it's one thing to read the scriptures about Christ and be inspired by him. It's quite another one to build a relationship with him. That's life-changing, and that's what I started at Wheaton. He's the one I talk with, complain to, cry with, and he comforts me and builds me up. And eventually I can lay my burden on him. And this is something that I've had to do over the years, for years and years. You know, when I pray, that changes my priorities and my perspective. I find that Christ can give me discernment about God's will for my life. And he also helps me to examine my motives and goals and line them up with eternity's values. So it's very important to go to him in prayer. I also find that no longer am I looking for a time to pray, but rather because he is a close companion, I take a lot of time with him. I have plenty of time to spend with him because he is my closest companion. The most wonderful thing about prayer is to experience the love of Christ. That's the sweetest part of a deep prayer life, because not only are you building this intimate relationship with him, when I fail and when I get discouraged, he's the one who graciously and sensitively leads me to feel that I can go on and lifts me back up and says, go on, you can do it. You know, he's the one that said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, when it comes to the power of prayer, I find that that has to do with an attitude of my heart. If I want to experience God's power in prayer, I need to have an attitude of dependency and helplessness. And quite often, I have to be driven to this by circumstances until I cry out to him for help. I want to add quickly, though, that helplessness needs to be mixed with faith and action, because he expects us to move ahead when we have been given a responsibility. But it's interesting that when I get into the Word of God, I'm inevitably led to gratitude and praise and worship as I read how much he cared for me and how much he wants to be involved in every aspect of my life. It's both humbling and reassuring. You know, the psalmist says in Psalm 139 that his thoughts about me are more than the sands of the seashore. That's a pretty amazing thing. And it does lead me to worship him and praise him for his personal attention in my life. I guess another area that I've experienced the power of God is in raising my sons. You know, at one time, each of them were seduced into the world system. And it was at that time I was driven to helplessness and intercessory prayer. I spent an awful lot of time praying for them, and it was then that the Lord comforted me by showing me verses in the Bible where he was with me, and I could realize that he sovereignly was in control of their lives because they were his sons, and he cared for them even more than I did. And it was sort of amazing to watch him sovereignly arrange circumstances to convince them to come back to a committed relationship and arrange their priorities in God's way. And that's what he did with all of them. So prayer was a very important part of that series of events with all four of our sons. I guess finally that I have experienced the power of prayer in corporate prayer. Because that's very much God's thing that he wants us. He honors corporate prayer. As Paul would say, that we should pray at all times, with all prayer, with all perseverance, for all the saints. And I certainly saw this in Africa on the mission field when my parents and all the missionaries got together for hours at a time to pray for the evangelization of the Africans. And then you would see whole villages turn to the Lord, even the chief or the witch doctor. And so you know the power of prayer was evident there. I've witnessed over and over again God's powerful answers to prayer as we pray corporately. I think the early church experienced this too when it talks about the fact that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. And then there were thousands that came to Christ through that prayer. So I guess my conclusion would be that He really wants us to build an intimate relationship with Him. In addition to that, He wants us to pray together as members of the home churches, and that is one of the avenues, in fact, one of the most powerful weapons that God has given us at our disposal for doing His work.
Oh, we appreciate that. You know, that is interesting when you think about in Matthew, when Christ starts the Lord's Prayer, He says, "Our Father." And so He envisions us coming to God together. And there's a lot about that in the New Testament, praying together, because we are one body in Christ. Let's try to draw a few conclusions on this. We've seen that God wants a relationship with us that is personal, that is real, not us going through the motions. God protests bitterly in the Old Testament. He says, "Their devotion for me consists of prayers learned by rote memorized prayers and rituals that they go through." And He says, "Their heart is far from me." They continue to go through the motions, but there is no love. There is no relationship there. And God says, "That's just not good enough. That's not what I'm after at all." He says, "You can forget all of your prayers and your rituals too. Just you're wasting your time, because I'm not even listening until you change your heart." It's a hard thing that we're talking about, something that's deeply inward. Relationships, of course, personal relationships are based on communication. And so when we come to God and try to communicate with Him in a personal way, we're relating to Him. That's what He wants. We also need to realize that praying to God this way is learned. It's a learned ability. It's not something that you do automatically. And if we go the automatic way, we'll probably wind up reciting something to God. That's the automatic way. That's the human way. And what He's calling on us for is something we have to learn to do. We have to practice doing it because it doesn't come naturally. And actually, when we come to God, we tend to be afraid of Him. We tend to be alienated from Him. And it takes a certain amount of learning to really come to God and be an intimate friend with Him and communicate with Him, to want to do that. But we can start to gain an incredible sense of enjoyment, of enjoying the relationship that we have with God. And it can become one of our favorite times is the time that we spend in prayer. We need to learn that. We should start learning tonight. And for some of us, our first prayer to God needs to be, "You know, God, I hear them talking about this relationship with You, and I hear them talking about being forgiven because of Your death on the cross. And frankly, I know I've been to church and stuff, but I'm not sure that I've ever personally invited You to come into my life." That's the starting point for you in prayer tonight. Your first prayer to God, really from the heart. I remember I was an adult. I said lots of prayers when I was a kid and stuff, because, you know, that was something we did, pray before meals and stuff. You know, it wasn't a relationship for me. I didn't know God from anyone else. I didn't even believe in God after a while. And so here I was, an adult, and having to square up and for the first time in my adult life speak to God. And it was a pretty funny feeling. You know, it was kind of humiliating in a way, and I had a lot of doubts in my heart about whether anyone was listening. I felt foolish, felt stupid. And yet I was determined, and I kind of even had to say to God, "You know, if You're out there, if You hear me." That's how little faith I had at that point. But I gave Him my heart, and I said, "If You're there, I want to know You, and I want You to come into my life. If all of this is real, I'm willing." And that's all God really wants from us. He'll show that He's real. He'll show you that. But first, you need to decide, if He was real, would I be interested? That's the first part. And if you are interested and you want to know God and have Him in your life, you should tell Him so tonight. And the Bible says, if anyone opens the door, I will come in. That's in Revelations. James makes this comment in chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And in saying this, he's really commenting on a problem that afflicts many of us as Christians, prayerlessness. We simply don't pray that much. We know we should, but this seems to always be the part that falls by the wayside. I think that would be a good epitaph on my gravestone. He did not have because he did not ask. So we want to think about this more next week, how to address our own prayerlessness and how to wax strong as Christians in this area of prayer. And I hope you'll come back and continue studying it with us. We also want to look at some of the very confusing parables on the subject of prayer. All right, if you want to come and talk to me afterwards, or one of our teaching team will be up here afterwards in front. We're happy to talk with you, answer any questions, or whatever else. We also want to give a free gift to anyone who's new here tonight. We give a free book to any visitor to Xenos, and this book answers the question, why should I believe in Jesus Christ? What reason is there? And it's a good beginning. I think you'll enjoy reading the book, and it will challenge you and answer a lot of questions on that subject. Go out to the welcome booth on your way out and tell them I'm a new guy here, and they'll give you that book. Also, during question and answers, we're going to take some questions from the floor, and while we're doing that, we're also going to take a collection for the financial needs of this group. And we only ask that our people that are part of it, what's going on here, would give. And again, if you're our guest, we ask that you not feel that you're being obligated to give, because you're enjoying our hospitality. So just pass it by when it comes to you, and please don't feel like people are going to expect you to give to this ministry. We can cover it ourselves. Finally, there's a welcome card in your weekly update. And we really appreciate people filling these out and communicating with us this way. It's a little impersonal, but this is a big group. And it gives you a chance to give me feedback on what I've taught. It also gives you an opportunity to get information. You can check one of those boxes, and we'll send you information on that subject. Think about just throw that in the bag when it comes by. Study center open tomorrow. I'm ready for that. Couldn't get my tapes this week. That's bad. Okay, do we have any comments or questions or personal experiences you'd like to share with somebody over here and back?
Yeah, you talked about praying for God's will to be done on earth. And I was just wondering, if it's God's will and he's omnipotent, why do we need to pray for it?
Well, that's a good question. It has to do with the theology of prayer. It's clear that the world is not... You know, God could enforce his will on the world at any time, completely. And the Bible says that is coming. Okay, the day is coming when he will do exactly that. So there's only a finite period of time where he's letting the revolutionary conditions on earth continue. But in this meantime, the period of history in which we live, God has taken a fairly hands-off approach onto the world, which is obvious. That must be the case. Or how could the kind of crap that goes on in this world happen? There seem to be rules operating here that we don't necessarily know in full, but we do know that God gave the world and the sovereignty over the world over to the human race when he created man. And he said, I've created this world, and you can take the rulership and the leadership of it. But the humans turned it over to the evil one when we fell. And so Satan was able to say to Christ, we saw in chapter 4 of Luke, he said, all the kingdoms of the earth belong to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. And so because of the interchange and the fall of the human race, we became followers of the evil one. And he dominates this world. Now, though, as Christians, God has intruded into this fallen system through his body, the church. And we now are authorized to be agents of God reclaiming parts of this world system. And through our prayers, we release the power of God to act in the world in a way that it not normally would not. You know, when James says, you have not because you ask not, that basically implies that if we don't ask, then some things are not going to happen. So there's an amazing power that God has delegated to Christian believers to bring the will of God back into the world system. And apparently, you know, he will not do that unless humans, who should be in control here anyway, ask him to in the name of Christ. So it's wild. Of course, he would be able to do otherwise, but he is on some sort of program of self-restraint that he follows unless we pray. There you have it. What else? There's someone up here.
The part of the Lord's Prayer that has always confused me is talking to God is, and lead us not into temptation. It clearly sounds like he's saying, God, don't lead us into temptation. And I don't understand that because you wouldn't think that God would do that.
Okay. First of all, it's clear that God does allow temptation to come into our lives, and he has the power to prevent that from happening, but he doesn't do it. So on some level, it is God's will that we experience temptation. On the other hand, you read verses like 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape. So it is possible to literally reduce the problems that we have with temptation in our life, not to do away with them, but to reduce them through prayer, through an appeal to the will of God. And he will still, in following his will, we will still be led into temptation. Now, that's not to say that he tempts us, but that he leads us on a path that includes temptation. And that's going to happen. But I think we can reduce the amount of temptation that we experience by praying and probably keep ourselves out of some situation that would be really difficult. I don't know. I pray that prayer a lot myself. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because it could be a real burden. Anything else? All right. If we're all satisfied, I guess I am too. We should watch a little OSU. Find out what our fate is. Big Ten champs or chomps? Why don't we turn to the Lord and pray? Lord, we just thank you that we're allowed to talk to you and that you take the time to listen to us and that you care what we say to you. That's so amazing. It's incredible. We just thank you, Lord, that in so many different ways you have borne witness to this in our lives. Most of us who have been praying to you as Christians have had some amazing experiences with you answering even the most improbable prayers. And you've definitely convinced me that you are listening and that you do care. So we do praise you, and we just admire and appreciate the wonder that people like us, so completely unworthy, could walk right into your presence and have a love relationship there. Well, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that you've forgiven us, and if there are any here who haven't asked for your forgiveness and received the gift of Christ tonight, we pray that they won't hesitate any longer. That they will immediately make the decision in Christ's name. Amen.